Turn your Bibles to the book of Romans. We have started a verse-by-verse exposition. Now, that doesn't mean that every verse will have a detailed exegesis. I'm not going to take the slow approach, I don't think, but we'll certainly work our way through each chapter. But let's begin reading at verse 1 of Romans 1. Paul, and you could translate a bond servant or slave. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that we come to the Word of God again tonight, and we believe that this Word is profitable for our souls. And so we plead, Lord, that you would again take the Word that will be sounded into our ears, and whatever indeed is the truth of your Word, that it would find a deep lodging place in our hearts, not merely sit upon the shelf of our minds. Help us, Lord, again to take hold of your Word by faith. Help us, Lord, again to live it out in our lives. We believe your Word is a relevant, practical, life-changing Word. So even, Lord, work in our hearts tonight as we seek to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We started this series on the book of Romans actually using a mountain analogy. That's because the book of Romans has sometimes been likened to the Mount Everest in our Bibles. It is the tallest, it is the highest, it is the most profound book, you could argue, from a doctrinal and theological perspective. And because this high mountain is so high to climb, some people don't even try. They leave it for the experts, the professionally trained seminary professors, the trained mountain climbers, the New Testament scholars. But we need to remind ourselves that this book was written to a church of people just like us, ordinary Christians, probably a diverse church in terms of Jews and Gentiles, but it was written to the common man, blue-collar workers, the housewife, the college students. It has been called, the book of Romans has been described in this way, it will delight the consummate genius, but also bring tears to the humblest soul and refreshment to the simplest minds. I guess that captures all of us. Martin Luther suggested that we read the book of Romans every day. And you might understand why he would say that when you understand what the great theme is in the book of Romans. It is the gospel. Now you could say that the whole Bible, it tells us about the gospel, and you would be right in saying that all of Scripture really does teach us the gospel, but there are places where the gospel shines brighter. Just think of our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. There were times where his glory shone brighter than other times. Think of him on top of that Mount of Transfiguration. He literally shone like the sun. He shone a lot brighter there than he did in the wilderness being tempted there by the devil, or in the darkness of Gethsemane where he sweated drops of blood. But it was on that mountaintop that Peter had in reference when he writes that we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten. And the book of Romans is where the gospel shines the brightest and the clearest. No better book to turn to if you want to understand the gospel of Christ. So that should tell us that it isn't only a challenging book, but it should be one of the most exciting books for us to read. And who better to tell us about the gospel than a man who was changed by the gospel himself? The Apostle Paul, Romans 1:1, he introduces us here by these words, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And some would say that he was, next to Jesus, the most spiritually influential person who has ever lived. No one dominates the New Testament like Paul. 28 chapters of the book of Acts tell us about Paul, his life, his ministry, and his journey. No man wrote more than this man. 13 of the New Testament books are authored by the Apostle Paul. And if you were to ask the question, why listen to this guy as opposed to the guy on the street? Why listen to him more than the self-proclaimed prophet Joseph Smith? And that's who the Mormons espouse. In fact, I had an engagement with a Mormon in Rome, of all places. We met there in the airport, not on purpose, but we got in conversation, and he talked about Joseph Smith more than he talked about Jesus Christ. And I said to him at one point, who's Joseph Smith? Who cares? He is like anybody else, is he not? Well, why listen to Paul more than a Buddhist monk? Well, why listen to Paul more than a Jewish rabbi? Well, why listen to Paul more than the Roman Catholic Pope? What makes Paul any more special? Well, he tells us right here. He's called to be an apostle. And he mentions that again, you note in verse 5, whom we have received grace and apostleship. And the apostleship or an apostle was a very unique office given by Christ himself. You remember what Paul says when he introduces himself to the Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, there are no apostles today in the strict sense of that word. To be an apostle, you had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. You had to be someone who was commissioned by the resurrected Christ. You had to be someone who would actually serve to be the foundation of the church of Christ and speak with the authority of Christ. They were ambassadors of Christ in a very unique way. He's God's spokesman. And what God wants us to know through this apostle by way of the book of Romans is what makes the gospel the gospel. Verses 2 through 5, we are introduced to the gospel. It really is the greatest thing in the world. The greatest promises, the greatest gifts, the greatest changes, the greatest person comes into focus when we think of the gospel. And here's how I want us to work through at least verses 2 through 4. We're going to consider the gospel under these three simple heads: the origin of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, and the center or the focus of the gospel. First then, the origin of the gospel. One of the biggest questions in life has to do with origins. The origin word, according to Webster's dictionary, has to do with the beginning, the ultimate source, the first cause. And you and I will never understand who we are and why we live on planet Earth unless we understand origins. The Bible starts with origins. It starts with a beginning. Genesis 1:1 is really where we get introduced to God. In the beginning was God. And we should stop and think about what Moses is saying when he says that. That really should take our breath away. In the beginning was God. He introduces us to an infinite being called God who has always been there. He has no origin. He has no beginning. You can't say that, can you? But anything else. Nothing that you touch. Nothing that you see in everyday life, whether it's a cup of coffee that you drink at work, the vacuum cleaner that you use to clean up your carpet, whether it's your child, whether it's your husband, wife, whether it's a star in the sky, they all had a beginning. And when you think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul wants us to be clear that it had a beginning. You could say it was made, it was fashioned, it was created by God Himself. Look how it's described. It's described by what they call a genitive of origin, or genitive of beginning. Romans 1:1, the gospel of God. God is the originator. He is the author of the gospel. That expression, the gospel of God, is somewhat of a unique expression. You only find it used, I think, 6, maybe 7 times in the whole New Testament. It's not like that common expression, the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, he calls it the gospel of God. He wants to take us right back to the beginning. In the beginning, God. The same God who breathed out stars and galaxies, breathed out the gospel, you could say. It comes from Him. There would be no gospel, would there, if it were not for God? God's grace. There would be no gospel if it were not for God's power. There would be no gospel if it were not for God's love. There would be no gospel if it were not for God's Son. There would be no gospel if it were not for the Holy Spirit. He is the author, the exclusive author, the ultimate source. His fingerprints are all over us. The word gospel means good news. That's what it means. It means glad tidings. Now, when you think of good news, what do you typically think of? You probably think of something that's current, something recent. If the Dow Jones goes up 1,000 points in a week, that might be good news if you're a stock investor. If your wife has been pregnant for the last 7 or 8 months and you found out on Friday she gave birth to a 7-pound, 5-ounce boy or daughter, you'd say that's good news. You've been dating a young lady or a young man for 3 years, and if you're the lady and he pops the question and he did that yesterday morning, that would be good news, wouldn't it? Good news, it's sort of the last up to the minute kind of thing. We haven't heard it before. And I'm sure as the gospel was being preached or thundered across the Roman Empire, there were most people were hearing it for the first time. It seemed so new. I've never heard it before. And Paul says, no, I want you to know that this is not a new thing. And he's going to show us. So we move from the origin of the gospel to the second matter, the promise, or you could even say the antiquity of the gospel. Antiquity has to do with something old. Think of an antique. It's the opposite of something current or something new. Verse 2, promise beforehand through His prophets. You see that phrase? It has reference to the whole Old Testament Bible. Sometimes that word prophet speaks of the major prophets or the minor prophets. But sometimes that word prophets is used just to refer to the Old Testament. Just like the law and the prophets, sometimes the word law is just used to refer to the whole Old Testament. And sometimes that word prophet is simply used to refer to all the Holy Scriptures, the whole Old Testament Scriptures. And so you could say that everyone who picked up the pen to write anything from Genesis to Malachi was writing about the gospel. You could say the gospel according to Genesis, the gospel according to Job, the gospel according to Psalms, the gospel according to Ezekiel, Isaiah. You could run again from the front end to the back end. The gospel was preached by Adam. The gospel was preached by Abraham. The gospel was preached by Moses. And that explains why the apostles were not afraid or the least bit reluctant to turn to their Old Testament Bibles when they preached the gospel. Listen to the apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls were saved. They obviously heard the gospel, didn't they? Listen to that sermon. There's a beautiful tapestry woven throughout that sermon of Old Testament scripture. You could find that golden thread woven throughout. He preached a Christ-centered sermon, right? Acts 2:22, men of Israel, this Jesus Christ was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is the one you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the bands of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he turns to the Old Testament. Acts 2:25, Psalm 16, for the resurrection. For God said concerning Jesus, concerning the Christ. He goes on in verse 34 and 35 of Acts 2 to quote from Psalm 110. Well, why does he quote from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures? Because Christ was foretold in the Old Testament. You see the same with Paul in Acts chapter 13. He packages his sermon, you could say, in Old Testament wrapping. He quotes Psalm 2. He quotes Isaiah 55. He quotes Psalm 16. He quotes Habakkuk 1. He quotes Isaiah 49. Evangelistic preaching at its best. Saturated with Old Testament Scripture. And when Paul begins to expound the gospel here in Romans, he's going to fill your minds and hearts, those who are hearing, with Old Testament Scripture. Look at Romans 3. Here he's seeking to prove that all men need the gospel because all men are sinners. Beginning at verse 10, as it is written, notice what he's doing. He's locking them into the Old Testament Scriptures as it is written. He's going to explain why sinners need the gospel. And then almost like a machine gun or a guy pulling the pins on grenades, he fires one grenade after another to blow to smithereens the pride of self-righteousness and anyone who thinks that I'm basically a good person. None righteous. No, not one. Psalm 14, Psalm 53. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one, not even one. Verse 13, he turns to Psalm 5. Their throat is an open grave. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Psalm 140, Psalm 10. Verse 15 and 16, their feet are swift to shed blood. He's quoting from Isaiah 59. Verse 18, he quotes from Psalm 36, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You say, that's not the gospel. It's about sin. Yeah, but you have to hear about sin before you can understand the gospel. Why you need the gospel. And he's explaining why sinners need the gospel. It's because they're sinners. We often use the language, total depravity. I think a better way to describe the condition of man is the way R.C. Sproul uses it, radical corruption. Radical corruption. Every sinner is radically corrupt. Sin has penetrated and impacted everything. Everything inside us. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl is born with a bad heart and disordered affection. A mind that is darkened. You have to go low before you can go high. You have to show men why they need the gospel before they'll ever receive the gospel. We turn to Romans 4 where he obviously has begun to open up the gospel, going into that very great doctrine, justification by faith. You notice who he brings into focus right off the bat there in Romans 1. He brings into focus an Old Testament saint by the name of Abraham. He's going to Genesis chapter 15. You see, Abraham gets to heaven the same way you and I get to heaven. Faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone, and it's justified by faith. Notice what he says, verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. In verse 7 through 8, he turns to Psalm 32, again to underscore that this great doctrine of justification was taught and preached by Old Testament saints and prophets. When I was in Australia a couple of years ago, I bought a boomerang. And I don't actually use it, but the best way to describe a boomerang, at least to me, would be it's a curved hockey blade of a stick, a hockey stick. Doesn't function quite the same way, but when you throw a boomerang, apparently it comes back to you. Well, that's what the apostles do when they preach. They're constantly going back to Old Testament scripture like a boomerang. There's a boomerang effect. He starts off in Romans 1 telling us that this was prophesied or promised, and at the very back end of Romans 16 verse 25, he tells us again that the gospel was made known by the prophetic scriptures. Now, it's possible that Paul is thinking of the Jewish Christians who were sitting in the church at Rome, and he knows there's quite a large percentage of the Jews. It's also quite possible that he's aware of the Jewish critics who were telling people that Paul is preaching a different message, that he's a heretic, you can't trust the guy. He's preaching something new, something we've never heard before, and Paul says no. Don't believe that for a moment. I'm preaching the old story of Jesus and His love. If you want to hear that story, let me open up my Old Testament Bible. And I'll do exactly what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, when He explained His crucifixion and His resurrection using His Old Testament Bible, Luke 22. 4 verse 23, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them and all the scriptures concerning himself. He told them that he was in the Old Testament and you could find him there. Matthew Henry said, "You cannot go far in any part of scripture where you don't meet Jesus Christ." Some prophecy, some promise, some prayer, some type, some shadow, but He's there. He's the treasure hidden in the field of the Old Testament. Someone has counted up 332 prophecies relating to Christ and His ministry in the Old Testament. The gospel story is an old story, prophesied under the Old Testament, or Old Covenant, and fulfilled in the New. The origin of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, but thirdly, Romans chapter 1 again, the center or the focus of the gospel. Well, what is the gospel about? Or what is the most important thing in the gospel? Well, he tells us right here, it focuses upon a person. Not a doctrine, not an event, but a person. Verse 3, the gospel of God promised through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son. And He only has one Son, right? Jesus. You have to know who His Son is. The devil is a master counterfeiter. And most people I've heard about Jesus, but most people don't know who He is. Some think He's nothing more than a miracle worker, a good guy, nice guy who met a tragic end. He's some kind of political revolutionary. Not much more than that. Well, who is he? What makes him so special? It's almost like the Apostle Paul says, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. And he picks up his Old Testament Bible again. And he locks us into two phases, major phases of Jesus' work and life to let us know why Jesus became or is the Savior. Two phases. The phase of his humiliation and the phase of his exaltation. You've got to grasp those two words. It took me a while. The phase of his humiliation and the phase of his exaltation. He wants us to see Jesus at his weakest and then see Jesus at his greatest. All his weakness is put into this state, period of humiliation, where he took flesh. We're pretty close to Christmas, and what often gets emphasized around Christmas time is the manger. Jesus Christ, the babe, the birth of Jesus, he came into this world attached to an umbilical cord. A helpless baby. God eternal. The Apostle Paul makes reference to that right here, using Old Testament language. Notice what he says concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. There came a point in history where he became Jesus. He wasn't always Jesus, right? He was always the Son of God. But they shall call his name Jesus. He wasn't always Jesus, the God-man. Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, when people thought of David, they thought of the king. They thought of him dressed in the purple of royalty. They thought of him on a battlefield. But Jesus, think of Jesus. Poor peasant. That's what he looked like. As ordinary as you and I. Never ceasing to be God, but he did become flesh. And he had a body like yours. He had hands and feet and eyes and ears. He could feel the hot sun on his skin. He could feel the cold breeze of air on his cheek. He could feel the drop of water on his tongue. He could feel fatigue. Remember, he fell asleep in the back of a boat. He felt the world like you and I feel the world through the pores of his skin. That's his humiliation. Isaiah the prophet tells us about it. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. It might even be the text of Scripture that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he makes this reference to him being a descendant of David. Isaiah chapter 11. David is brought into focus here. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1. Notice how it's described in sort of graphic language of agriculture. A shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse. You see that? Verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. 600 years. The dynasty of David was like a dead stump. Seemed to have disappeared. And then suddenly, a shoot from a dead stump. Life from a dead stump. A shoot. Something pretty small. It didn't look all that much. Jesus didn't have anything of the divinic wealth. He had no place to lay his head. He never marched an army. He never carried a sword. He never stepped on a battlefield like David. He never sat upon a throne. He didn't look like a king, did he? He didn't look like the royal ancestor of King David. Riches, wealth, conquest on the battlefield were non-existent. But there's another side to David. a humiliation. David suffered a lot. I think that's what Paul wants to draw attention to. He was betrayed. He was rejected, even by his own son. He was hated. He was hunted. And you could say he was hammered by trial after trial after trial. And if you follow the life of Jesus for 3.5 years, follow that life from beginning to end, from cradle to grave, the whole of his life, and you will find that it was marked, it was distinguished with humiliation. Rejected, despised by men. He's the lowly carpenter. People sneered, a carpenter's son? And to make matters worse, he dies. And he dies in the worst possible way. He dies upon a cross. Cursed is anyone who dies upon a tree. And that was a death knell in the minds of the Jews. You can't have a dead Messiah. That was their stumbling block, wasn't it? Nothing more shameful. Nothing more humiliating than the cross. It sure didn't look like a throne. But that's the first phase. First phase. To use the language of Philippians 3, he emptied himself and became a human being, suffered human infirmities. He was even treated like a criminal who deserved to die. But as I said, there's the second phase, the phase of exaltation. And he draws attention to that too here, verse 4. He brings that into focus. And was declared, Romans 1 verse 4, was declared, some think the word could be translated ordained, appointed. It could be translated in a stronger way, with a stronger English word. And it's possible that there's a double reference here. It could go both ways. Sometimes the words in the Greek do go both ways. But Jesus will go from the lowest point of humiliation, right? Death. He will be placed in a borrowed tomb. And then he will go to the highest place of exaltation, which is heaven itself, sitting at the very right hand of God in power and majesty. But what will begin the transition point? What is the transition point from humiliation to exaltation? You see it? The resurrection. That's what he said. The resurrection. The resurrection declares him to be, notice how he's described here, the Son of God with power. The resurrection was God's way of declaring, announcing, maybe even demonstrating to the world that this is my Son who is the mighty Savior of the world. That He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How do you know? He rose from the dead. I recently heard someone commenting on Richard Dawkins. If you know anything about Richard Dawkins, you know he's an avowed atheist, probably one of the most popular atheists today. And this person said, I think he was right, he said, if you read his books and his critique of Christianity, he doesn't go near the resurrection. You know why? Because the resurrection scares people. Remember what remember what Paul said to the men of Athens? This Jesus rose from the dead, and one day he's going to judge you. Romans 1 tells us in the heart of every person, they know they're headed for a judgment day. As much as they deny it. On judgment day, you're going to face a resurrected Christ. No wonder you don't want to talk about it. Deep down, people are afraid to meet the judge of all the earth. He was raised, says Paul. That changes things in a big way. Martin Lloyd-Jones states it this way, "The Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God before. He was always the Son of God. He was the Son of God before the incarnation, from all eternity. But when He came into the world, He did not come as the Son of God with power. No, became a helpless babe. He was the Son of God, but not the Son of God with power." In other words, when He came as a babe, the power, the Son of God, was veiled in the flesh. But when the Apostle Paul says, by the resurrection, He's declared to be the Son of God with power, that's when we realize how powerful He is. And the veil comes off. If you had seen Jesus in those late hours of His trial, when He was taken captive in Gethsemane and marched off and went through a series of political and religious courts, I think there were six altogether, you saw they treated Him. And you saw His mangled and His bruised and beaten body, and you saw them mocking Him and dressing Him up like He were a mock king. He would have said, "What weakness? Can He do anything? How helpless." They sneered when He was on the cross, "Come down and save yourself." And then He breathed His last breath and said, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." And a few hours later, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take down that dead, limp body. They try to prepare it for burial. They don't have enough time because the Sabbath is coming close. They put Him into a borrowed tomb. You'd say, what humiliation. It looked like it was all over, didn't it? It looked like it was a fraud. He'd said, "I'm the great I am. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the bread of life." It looked like all of those great I am declarations were mocking His disciples. That's what He said. Was it true? And then they found out it was true. When God spoke again and God said, "Let there be life," infinite power was unleashed and something dramatic took place in that dark tomb to that body of Jesus, a glorious transformation. And He marched out of that tomb with a new resurrected body. And everyone should have known at that point in time, He's the Son of God. He's raised. No one had ever defeated death like that. And He will never see death again. Never suffer hunger again. Never experience anything mortal again. Nothing weak, nothing frail will ever touch His humanity. Yes, in heaven He's still man. Fully man. A full human body with a full human soul, but it's a glorious resurrected body. And Jesus, you see, has entered into this new realm, this proper realm. He's exalted. He's passed into the heavens of heavens, says the writer to the Hebrews. The ordinary carpenter who picked up a hammer now picks up His mighty scepter and rules the universe. He's in that place of power. Omnipotent power. Infinite power. He's ruling, He's reigning, He's conquering. And when the Apostle Paul here seeks to explain the triumphant phase where Son of Man now is recognized as Lord, he mentions, notice in verse 4, the Spirit of Holiness. This is called a Hebraism. Every Jew would have understood what he has in mind here. He's referencing the Holy Spirit. And by the Spirit He was raised. You can't understand the life of Jesus apart from the Holy Spirit. You track the word Spirit and the Holy Spirit through any of the Gospels, and you will see the Holy Spirit is connected with the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is connected with the growth of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is connected with the wilderness temptation of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, and the Holy Spirit is connected with every miracle that Jesus performed. He's full of the Spirit. When He stood to preach His first sermon there in Nazareth, He talked about being anointed by the Spirit. And when He conquered death, it was by the Holy Spirit. A supernatural empowerment by the third person of the Trinity. And Jesus Himself says, I lay down my life and I will raise it up again. And now He's ascended into heaven. He's at His rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's where He belongs. And He has unleashed from heaven, from His ascended place, another power. The power of the Holy Spirit. He came on the day of Pentecost. That's why 3,000 souls got saved. And Peter preaches. Remember Peter preaching? In a way he never preached before. That sort of sniveling coward who got afraid to identify with Christ in front of that little girl in the high priest courtyard. He's preaching like a lion. And it's because he now is preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is at work, changing lives. The gospel now goes forth in a way it never did before. It's because of Christ, the triumphant Christ, the ascended Christ, the Christ who rose from the dead, has given us the Spirit of God. What a gospel. And no wonder it's called good news. You might want to ask the question, because there's a lot of spurious gospels out there, a lot of false Christs. Has your life been changed? The gospel changes people. He mentions that in verse 5. Do you notice that? It produces an obedience of faith. Like Saul of Tarsus, when he met Jesus. He met Jesus on his way to persecute Christians. He was a proud, arrogant, blind Pharisee who did things his own way. Until he met Christ, and the first words out of his mouth when he got confronted with the living Christ, the resurrected Christ, were these words, "Who are you, Lord?" The voice spoke from heaven and said, "I'm Jesus. Get up. And here's what I want you to do." And Paul got up, and that's what he did. He obeyed. That's the obedience of faith. When you meet Christ, you obey Christ. If you've met Christ, there's hard dealings with Christ at the deepest level. By faith, you obey. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus. You start taking seriously His commandments. You begin to love them. Remember the psalmist could say, "Oh, how I love your law." And Jesus said, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." The gospel is about Christ. It demands faith in Christ, and it will always lead to a life of obedience. You will submit to the King of Kings. You will become His bondservant, bondslave, and you will say, "Master, Lord Jesus." He commands every sinner to obey the gospel. The gospel has commands. It has promises, right? But it has commands. Obey the gospel. That's biblical terminology. Obey the gospel. What does that mean? Obey. Well, you have to obey the commands of the gospel. What are the commands of the gospel? Believe on Jesus. That's a command. Repent of your sin. That's a command. You must obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you are living in disobedience. You are living in disobedience to the King. It's really like slapping God in the face. You think, I don't need you in my life, or I don't really want you in my life. I can live my life the way I want to live my life. Thank you very much. But sooner or later, you find out that that kind of life is pretty empty. Like the prodigal son, maybe in your late teens and early 20s, you think, man, this is fun to do what I want to do, spend all that I have on all these fun things, but he ended up pretty miserable, didn't he? Living a life without God is a miserable existence. Don't waste your life. You've heard this said. I think I've said it myself. Tomorrow is the devil's calendar. Today is gospel, is God's calendar. So when you hear the gospel, you hear the call, you hear the invite, you hear the commands, what do? You have a choice. Will you obey the gospel? Will you obey Jesus Christ? He says, come, the living Christ, the Christ who rose from the grave, the Christ who's in heaven, says, come to me and I will give you life. It's called eternal life. That's what you receive when you believe on Christ. What a gospel. No wonder Paul wanted every Christian in Rome to hear the gospel. That's why he writes the book of Romans. I hope it's whetted your appetite. If you come back, well, not next week, but maybe 2 weeks from now, we'll get into the next part of Romans. You'll hear more about the gospel according to Romans. Let's pray. Father, we bless you. Thank you for the gospel of Christ. We thank you that he lived that life, that perfect life, and went to that awful place called Golgotha. We thank you that he was obedient unto death. But we thank you that he rose from the grave, that he conquered death. We thank you that even tonight we can worship the living Christ. We know that you have promised to be where your people gather. And we pray that you would even tonight show your power and the power of the Holy Spirit to change people's hearts and lives. Show us, Lord, that your gospel is a gospel for everyone. And may there even be sinners here tonight who take hold of Christ by faith and turn from their sin by repentance. And we pray this in Christ's name, amen.